Good morning. Our message this morning will be from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And before we start, let us come to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for the privilege of coming together, gathering together as your people to worship you, Lord. And we pray that your Spirit would be here with us, that you would be here with us, and that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would edify your people, and that you would build them up and comfort them, and that it would all be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So our message is from Titus. This epistle was written by Paul to Titus during his fourth missionary journey, sometime in the years AD 62 through 67. And Paul begins this letter with a salutation in verses 1 through 4. And then in verse 5, he states his purpose for writing this letter. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and that you would appoint elders in every city as I directed you." And in verses 6 through 9, he lists the qualifications for those elders. And the reason why these elders are to be the kind of people that Paul lists here is for a specific reason. He says in verse 9 that they are to be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Because in verses 10 through 16, he focuses his attention on speaking about false teachers that have come into the church, which is something that is not new, something that we've all heard, that we've seen throughout the New Testament, that there's always been false teachers, false brethren that have crept into the church and have taught false doctrine. And so these elders need to be able to refute these false teachings and to exhort in sound doctrine. And then in chapter 2, he contrasts the life of the people of the church with those false teachers that he had just mentioned. Christians are to live differently. And not only are they to do things differently, but they are to be people of different character. And so we see Paul's great concern here for the kind of people that we as believers are to be. And he speaks of this using different classes. He first talks about older men and how they are to be. How they ought to be in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2. And then in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he speaks of older women and how they ought to be. And then in verses 5 through 8, about young men and how they ought to be. And then lastly, he speaks about slaves in verses 9 through 10 and how they are to be. And then in our section, in our verses this morning, Paul gives a theological basis for godly living in verses 11 through 14. He gives a reason, a theological argument on why we are to live a certain way. The great Puritan divine William Ames, in his book, Systematic Theology, called Moral Theology, defines theology as the doctrine of living to God. And then he goes on to say that men live to God when they live in accord with the will of God, to the glory of God, and with God working in them. So it is through the knowledge of God, through sound doctrine and knowing God, that forms the basis for godly living. And so what Paul does in this section in verses 11 through 14 this morning is he presents a theological argument for godly Christian conduct in these four verses. And he focuses his attention on the whole scope of salvation from beginning to end, that it is God's grace as the source and constant factor in the salvation experience. And in verse 15, he exhorts Titus to teach these things and to exhort and reprove with all authority. So there are four points that I'd like to make. My outline is in four points in these four verses, each being one verse. So the first one is found in chapter 2, verse 11. And the point here is the source of salvation, God's grace. In verse 12, it's the result of salvation, godly living. Verse 13, the hope of salvation, Christ's return. And then in verse 14, the grounds of salvation, the cross work of Christ. So let us read these verses, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, or 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you. So our first point, the source of foundation or the or foundation of salvation, God's grace. And the first thing that we notice here is the word for. And grammatically, this word here connects this section back to the previous section in verses 1 through 10 in speaking of the older men, older women, young men, and the slaves. And it forms the basis for that living, for Christian living. And Paul goes on to say that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, throughout history, contrary to what dispensationalist teaching says, salvation has always been by grace, by God's grace. Dispensationalist teaching says that throughout the various dispensations throughout history, salvation has been through different means. But Scripture tells us that it's always been by grace. It's been by grace through faith, even in the Old Testament, as the Old Testament saints looked forward to the Messiah, to the work of Christ. All the dealings of God in history to mankind, his covenants, God's long suffering, his withholding of judgment, even all the good things that he's provided, both to the just and the unjust, all of it is by grace. All of it has its source in God's grace. There is no good thing that an individual or society has that does not have God's grace as its source. So what does Paul mean when he says that grace, God's grace has appeared? God's grace has indeed come down to us. It has been manifested to us. It has appeared to us in a very special way in the person and work of Jesus Christ. John tells us in his gospel in chapter 1 verse 17 regarding Jesus Christ, he says, "And of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth has come or came through Jesus Christ." So in his first appearance into the world, Christ is the embodiment of God's grace to mankind. And not only does it appear, not only does this wonderful, marvelous grace appear to mankind, but Paul tells us that it brings salvation. And we are not to suppose here that, as some erroneously think, that this means universalism, that all men everywhere, every single individual will be saved. For this reason, some people have translated this verse. There's debate as to how this verse should be translated, but whichever way we go, whichever translation we go with, the meaning is that God's grace, God's salvation, goes beyond the borders of Israel. It goes out to every nation, every people, everybody all across the world. Salvation goes out to all men. Paul here alludes back to the previous section in which he's talking about the classes of people, older men, older women, younger men, and slaves. But in the context of all the scripture, it's men everywhere. In his conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus shows Nicodemus that God loves the world and he has sent his son for the world, because although there had been Gentile converts prior to Christ's coming, generally, the general thought was that salvation was primarily for the Jews, that it was for them and not for anybody else. But Jesus, in this conversation with Nicodemus, he's showing him that salvation is not just for the Jews. Salvation is for all people, Jew, Gentile, young, poor, rich, young, old, rich, poor. No matter who you are, salvation goes out to the ends of the earth. So this grace has come down and brings salvation to all people. In Revelation 5, 9 through 10, John describes for us a scene in heaven in which four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, and they are singing a new song, and they are saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Salvation has been brought to all men, and therefore it is our duty to preach the gospel to all men indiscriminately. Second point, verse 12. The result of salvation is godly living. It says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And Paul here reminds us that the grace of God is not only restricted to the legal forensic justification that is ours when we believe, but rather his grace continues after we are justified. It continues in our life throughout our Christian experience. The same grace that brought about justification, that converted us, that enlightened us, that opened our eyes, this same grace instructs us. It leads us into all godliness and a holy living. Throughout the Pauline corpus, we find this strong emphasis in sanctification and godly living, an emphasis on the new life that is in Christ Jesus through faith, the new creation. And here Paul communicates this by referring back to God's grace as that which teaches us to live holy lives. And he does this by stating it in two aspects, godly living in two aspects. First, negatively, and then positively. First, he says that grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And one thing that we note here is the word instructing. It denotes a continual action, that throughout our life, God's grace is continually teaching us. And the word translated here as instructing is the verb for paiduo, which means to train, to train children, to teach or instruct, to discipline or correct. And thus we should not get the idea that being instructed is simply getting up in the morning, reading our Bibles, meditating on the Word of God with our cup of coffee, or sitting under good preaching, listening to good lectures, or reading good commentaries. Although those things are beneficial and we ought to be doing those things, all these things are means by which God teaches us. It is often through our living out these things that God teaches us. How is it that we learn patience? It's not by reading about it. It's not by listening to a good sermon about it. Yes, we can learn a lot about it, but how we learn to be people that are patient is through being out in the world, living it out, living our Christian faith amongst our coworkers who ridicule our faith, amongst, you know, when we're out, when we go out to dinner, wherever we're at, when we encounter the world. That is how we learn patience. That is how we learn to be humble, to be loving, to be kind, compassionate, and self-controlled. It is through life experience in our daily walk as we encounter the unbelieving world around us. It's one thing to learn about the Christian life, but it's another thing entirely to live it out. And another thing to note here is the word deny, that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. The word here denotes a definitive act. Having denied, we have denied when we were converted, when the grace of God came to us at conversion, we denied, we renounced all irreverence and all impiety of character, all evil desires, everything that separated us from God, all our sin. We denied that, and having denied that, now we go to the positive. But before we go there, actually, I want to say that having denied this, it's a reality. We have denied this. We have been released from the bondage of sin, but yet there still remains a remnant of sin in our lives that we must continue to mortify daily in our life. And that right there is where the grace of God comes and continually teaches us to deny these things. So now, positively, having denied worldly desires and ungodliness, now we are to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We have not merely been saved from wickedness, but we have been saved to holiness, to live holy. We are called to be holy just as God is holy. Paul here uses three adverbs to describe the kind of life that we are to live, the kind of people that we are to be: sensible, righteous, and godly. All these things denoting a life that cannot be condemned, a righteous life, completely opposite of those things that we are to deny. And this verse also presupposes that we are to live in this present age. We don't live the Christian life. We don't do these things later. We are not looking for a time in the future when we get to do these things. We do these things now. We deny these ungodly desires now. We live sensibly, righteously, and godly now in this present age amongst the world that hates Christ, that hates godly living. We are to live in this present age. Point number three, the hope of salvation, Christ's return. Verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This verse is one of the greatest statements in all of Scripture of the deity of Jesus Christ. This verse actually is the primary application of a grammatical rule called Granville-Sharp's rule. And basically the rule says that when you have a Greek construction in the Greek with the article followed by a substantive connected with an and then another substantive, and when both of those pronouns, personal nouns, are singular and are not proper names, they always refer to the same person. So, for example, in this verse, we have the word the article, definite article, the, before the word God. And that is connected with the word and then followed with the word Savior. So, the God and Savior. So then both of these nouns are referring back to Jesus Christ. It's not God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior, but it's Christ our Savior is both God and Savior. And so this is who our blessed hope is. It's our God, the Creator of all things. This is our hope. And living in this present age oftentimes comes with trials and tribulations, both internally and externally. Internally, by our own struggles, the remaining sin in our lives that easily ensnares us, that we have to continually mortify. And externally, by the tribulations and the trials, the struggles that are brought about because of the world. Contrary to the prosperity gospel, the Christian life is a hard life. And according to Scripture, the times will be getting even darker and more wicked as we get closer to the end. But in the midst of all this, we greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, and we eagerly await His coming. We have a hope that cannot be taken away. We have Christ as His promise to return for us. And so we look for this blessed hope of His appearance. And this verse, in speaking of the appearing of the glory of God, reminds me of the beautiful passage found in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 29. This is following the section in which Matthew explains the great tribulation that is about to come, or that is to come, on the world. He says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory. And He will send forth His angels and a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. This is a beautiful sight. And what beautiful sight it will be for those who will see his glorious appearing, who will see the glory of God coming down in the darkness that will be in those days. What a relief for those people. As Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, that at Christ's coming there will be relief for those who have been afflicted. And the blessed hope, this blessed hope that we have in Christ, is comforting. It's comforting in knowing that no one, nothing, no one can ever take this away from us, not even death. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is comforting his audience because some believe that because their family members, their loved ones have died and Christ has not returned, that they have missed out. That once Christ comes, that their hope, that they won't be resurrected. But Paul comforts them by telling them that that is not the case. He says to them, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so will God bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And that is comforting, to know that nothing can separate us from the love of God, that this hope is ours. It's a certainty that neither life nor death can take that away from us. But as glorious and comforting as this blessed hope is, and as great joy it will produce in the saints that will see it, it will have the opposite effect on those that did not love his coming, those that did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. While he will come to bring relief to those that are afflicted, Paul says in the verse just before that, to repay with affliction those who afflicted the saints when he comes from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire. So in other words, when Christ comes with his mighty angels and flaming fire, he will comfort those that are afflicted, but he will repay with affliction those who afflicted the saints. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And the author of Hebrews says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So in that day, there will be no prideful or cocky atheist saying how they're going to tell God this or that, or that if they get to ask him something, they will say, you know, why did you hide from us? Why did you not give us enough evidence for your existence? Because Romans chapter 1 tells us that they will have no excuse. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, we read the following. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a big tree casts its upright unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid himself in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Men will either love the coming of Christ, will rejoice at his coming, or they will fear like they've never feared before. The last point is the grounds of salvation, Christ's work on the cross. Verse 14, who gave himself for us, for every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Here in verse 14, we have the grounds of salvation. Verse 11 gave us the source, God's grace. And that grace teaches us to live godly lives and to look for the blessed hope. And that grace also is the same grace that sent Christ to earth to redeem his people. So this is the grounds of our salvation. It is the work of Christ on our behalf. It is by God's grace that the Father has sent his Son to redeem us from every lawless deed. And having spoken about the future coming of Christ, Paul here now reverts back to the historical work of Christ on the cross on our behalf. And there's a dual aspect to Christ's work. First, the negative aspect, to redeem us from every lawless deed. This expression does not necessarily stress the forgiveness of sin, of our sin and wickedness, although that is implied in salvation. But here it stresses our deliverance from the bondage to lawlessness. So we are in bondage, we are slaves to wickedness, to unrighteousness. And here Paul says that Christ redeemed us from that. He set us free from that. And this is strengthened by the word from, which indicates an effective removal from the sphere of bondage. And now the positive aspect, to purify for himself, for people for himself, for his own possession, zealous for good works. The word here, purify, presupposes that we are defiled by sin. We are not only delivered from bondage to lawlessness, but now we are in the process of being sanctified and purified as a people for his own possession. Paul uses similar language in Romans chapter 6 when he says that we, having been slaves of sin and obeying sin which leads to death, we are freed. We were rescued. We were redeemed from every lawless deed, as our text says this morning. But then he goes on to say that we were freed from the bondage of sin to become slaves of righteousness. Having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. So we have been set free from sin, from the bondage of sin, not to live our own lives, but to be slaves to God, to be enslaved to God, and the outcome is eternal life. And lastly, Paul says that we are a people zealous for good deeds. The natural response of someone who has encountered the grace of God, who has been shown his sin, his misery, and has been forgiven, has been redeemed, has been freed from that sin, our natural response is to have zeal to please God, to do good works. After all, this is what we were created for. Our purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, and we do that by living lives that are pleasing to Him. It is important that in our zeal to teach salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, that we do not diminish the importance of works and godly living, not for salvation, but as a result of salvation. Because we have been saved, we are to be individuals growing in grace, growing in sanctification, being conformed into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. And then Paul finishes this section by telling Titus to speak these things, teach these things, and exhort and reprove with all authority, and not to let anybody disregard you. And although this is Titus's charge, this is what Paul told Titus to do, it should be our responsibility as well, our burden to teach these things to people, to those that we encounter, to teach the grace of God in salvation from beginning to end, that it's not just in justification, but it's in our lives, that we ought to be growing in grace, growing in sanctification. We have been saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, and by God's grace we are being continually taught how to live lives that are pleasing to God in this present age. And we look eagerly for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. So what kind of people are we? Can we say that we are zealous for good works? Are we different people than the ones we were before salvation, before we were saved, before we encountered the grace of God? Are we different people? Because salvation is not simply a ticket out of hell. We have been saved from death unto life, from wickedness unto righteousness, from darkness into life, from being slaves of sin leading to death to slaves of righteousness leading to eternal life. And through it all, it is the grace of God that sees us through until we come face to face with our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is our hope. And this is the beautiful and marvelous grace of God in salvation for all those who believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning again, Lord, for your word, for your grace, Lord, that none of us deserve any good thing from you, Lord. But by your grace, Lord, you have sent Christ to redeem us, to save us from every lawless deed, that we would be a people for your own possession, zealous for good works. Lord, help us to live lives that are pleasing to you. Help us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. And help us as we look forward, as we look to our blessed hope and appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Continue to bless the service this morning and to edify your people. In Jesus' name, amen.